To sing the Bible song in your mind. Hosea is right after Daniel, if that makes it any easier. Probably not. I miss singing the Sunday school choruses. Perhaps we'll have to do the Bibles then, the books of the Bible song one day, just to keep our minds focused so we can remember where all those books are. Amen. All right, Hosea chapter 1. So last week we started a new series on the book of Hosea. And we're looking at this amazing love that is demonstrated in this book. And not just the amazing love that Hosea will demonstrate for Gomer, who we'll see in a little while turned out to be quite an unfaithful partner. We see in this book demonstrated the amazing love that God has for us. That agape love, that unconditional sacrificial love, a love that expects nothing in return, a love that just keeps on giving. And this is quite incredible how we see so much packed into just a few chapters in Hosea. And whether we realize it or not, our lives are a living testimony. Here in Hosea, we see Hosea's life play out in front of the world as an example, as a real life testimony, as an epistle to be read of all men. And it's the same with us. Our life is a testimony. Our life is on display for all to see, whether that's whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we are parents or not, whether we're at home, whether we're in school, whether we're in work, whatever it is. Our life has a message to those around and about us. And God has a message for Hosea to preach, not just in word, but also in deed. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together today, for this opportunity to come around your word. And Father, we recognize that sometimes there was such a burden placed on some of the characters of the Old Testament. People like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea had to live out their preaching, as it were. They were asked to do difficult tasks in order to proclaim such an incredible message. And Father, the only task that you've given us today is to preach the gospel unto every creature. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do that, not just in word, but by the way in which we live our lives, that people might see a difference in our lives because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, because we are new creatures. Old things are passed away. And I pray that our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be a living testimony to a lost and dying world around us. So, Father, I just pray that you'd help us this morning as we continue our study in the book of Hosea. Father, as we see Israel cross the line, as we see Israel flaunt their sins before such a holy God, I pray that we would recognize the need in our land today for the Lord Jesus Christ to intervene, as it were. We see a world which has crossed the line when it comes to sinful living. And I just pray you'd help us, Lord, to continue to proclaim the gospel message to a world in dire need. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I just want to look at a few things this morning. The first thing I want us to see is God's command. Now, oftentimes God asks many people in the Old Testament and in the Bible to do things that seem a little bit confusing. And oftentimes today we might have the same thing. God might ask us to do something and we think, well, why is God asking us to do that? Why would God want us to do that? And God's command to Hosea is simple. The Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. As Hosea contemplated his nation's sin, you can imagine how much his heart is moved. How could the Israelites, how could a people who professed to be God's people, a people who had God's word, a people to whom just recently, you're not talking about centuries and centuries and centuries ago, a people who recently had prophets like Elijah and Elijah minister with power and miracles, a people who had every advantage from their God, how could they get to a point where they groveled in idolatry and sin? This nation had everything going for them from a spiritual point of view, with the access that they had to God. They were blood kin to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They didn't live that far away from Jerusalem and the temple. And yet they were superstitious. They indulged in every form of immorality and social injustice and worshipped at the feet of graven images. We saw last week how Israel in Hosea's day is very similar to the UK and to the rest of the world in our day. Hosea must have thought, surely they have sinned away the day of grace. Surely they've crossed the line. Surely they've gone so far that there is no hope for them. Have you ever thought that about somebody? You ever thought there's just no hope for that person? You know, the amount of times, I'm glad sometimes teachers in school get it wrong. When you think of maybe some of the people that they've said, oh, there's no hope for them. I don't know, sometimes they've been right, and that child has gone on to waste their lives, and then other times they've been completely wrong. You know, I think sometimes of some of the famous actors or, you know, people who've made a name for themselves, who've said, and they've gone back and said that this teacher said that there was no hope for me. Even rugby internationals and you know, some sports stars who've said that, you know, their PE teacher said, oh, you'll never amount to anything. Give it up as a bad job. You know, it's easy to write people off. Oh, they've crossed the line. Anybody ever wronged you? You've said, there's no way I'm ever going to be able to forgive them. They've crossed the line. What if God did that to us? Because guess what? Every sin is just as bad. There isn't a degree of, oh, yeah, well, you know, lying is not as bad as murder. In God's eyes, sin is sin. If it was one lie that broke the ninth commandment, that would have put Christ upon the cross of Calvary. You know, whether it was breaking the sixth commandment and committing murder, that put Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Sin is sin. But so often when people cross the line with us, we write them off. But I'm thankful that God never wrote us off when we crossed the line. Hosea must have thought, they've sinned away the age of grace. They've sinned away the day of grace. There is no coming back for this people. They have crossed the line. Could God still love such a people? To what lengths would God's love go to? Into his musings, his meditations, as Hosea is contemplating the sin of the nation, as Hosea is maybe meditating upon the word of God, God's voice broke in. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, the voice that rang in his soul had once commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The voice that communed with Adam in Eden, that had commanded Abraham to leave Ur, that had recently spoken to Elijah, and now spoke to him. How incredible that sometimes when we sit down and we read the Word of God, it's as if God is speaking to us audibly. You know, you read a passage of Scripture, and whether it excites you, or whether it convicts you, or whether it challenges you, or whether it encourages you, or whatever it is, you just know that God is speaking to you through His Word. How incredible then for God's voice to break in and say, Hosea, this is what I want you to do. Can you imagine how excited Hosea must have been when God said, Hosea, oh, here am I, Lord. What is it that you want me to do? Do you want me to go and, you know, preach to the nation? Do you want me to go and challenge the king? Oh, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I just can't wait to hear what God's voice says. What is it, the Lord, that you would have me to do? I need you to go and marry a woman of whoredoms. Sorry, what? Hang on a minute. I'm not sure if I heard you right then, Lord. Don't you just want me to go and preach? Don't you just want me to go and challenge the king? Don't you just want me to tell this nation how wicked they are, and how stubborn they are, and how daft they are, and how idolatrous they are? No, I need you to marry a woman of whoredoms. I'm sure Hosea couldn't believe his ears. I've no doubt that Hosea was God-fearing. I've no doubt that he was idealistic, pure living, clean mind, and the voice told him to marry basically a whore, a harlot. Is this God speaking to me? Maybe this is a demon just tempting me or something. Surely this can't be the Holy One of Israel, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Surely this can't be the one speaking to me, the one whose eyes the seraphim have to hide themselves from. I must be mistaken. And this is a plural. The wife of whoredoms is significant. Just as Isaiah says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, revealing that the Lord's whole life and ministry was overshadowed by sorrow. The minute the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived, the shadow of the cross was before him. He was a man of sorrows. Continually, sorrow was there overshadowing him. Just like this, I can't remember which psalm it says about the bloody man. It's basically a man of bloods, one who is continually acting like that. And that's what it means. A wife of whoredoms refers to a woman who is repeatedly guilty of sexual immorality. Maybe she was a temple priestess, one of the harlots kept by the vile priests of Baal and Ashtaroth to service the devotees of the Canaanite shrines. Maybe she was a liberated woman. Maybe she was one of those women that said, it's my body, I can do what I want. And she was indoctrinated by the humanism of the day. And whatever went was okay. No problem. Perhaps she was a common prostitute. And that's how she made her living, pandering to the appetites of men. I'm sure that Hosea's plan wasn't to marry a woman like that. You know, we, as parents, you like kind of plan out your children's lives a little bit. Ah, that's the type of person I'd like them to marry. That's the type of person that, I can see them with them, you know, and no matter how old they are or how young they are, you kind of got that planned out. I'm sure none of us would say, that's the type of girl I'd like my boy to marry. Yeah, I can see them together for the rest of their life. What? Can you imagine Hosea? What is going on? I had it all planned out, you know. I had the type of girl that was on my mind, you know, the type that would encourage me in my ministry, and, you know, that we could do our devotions together in the morning, and we could have our prayer time in the morning. We could go to the, you know, we could head up to the temple together, and we could celebrate the feast together, and we could grow together in our knowledge of the Lord. Hosea, go and marry a wife of whoredoms. And the God confirmed that with the following command: for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. That hateful word whoredom occurs 3 times in this verse and at least 14 times in the book of Hosea. The prophet compared the unfaithfulness of Israel to marital infidelity. When speaking to Hosea, God deliberately linked idolatry with adultery. God's will or direction at times may be difficult to follow or even understand. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How obedient Hosea was. You know, we don't hear of Hosea going, "Sorry, Lord, that is just not going to happen." You know, sometimes we don't like God's will for our lives when God says, "This is the direction I want you to go in." We're like, "No, I don't want to do that, sorry." Do we know better than God then? You know, I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't ask us to do something as difficult as this. But sometimes he asks us to do things or requires us to do things that we don't necessarily like, because we would just simply like our life to be plain sailing. Sometimes the Lord puts us in difficult situations. Sometimes the Lord puts us in difficult circumstances. Sometimes the Lord puts us out of our comfort zone. But do we accept that will for our lives? Are we obedient, or do we kick against the pricks, as it were? Do we go against what the Lord is asking us to do? How incredible. You know, the dog referred to as man's best friend. How incredible. When you see sometimes a well-trained dog, how obedient it is to its master. I read a story this week about a man who had just lost his dog in a forest fire. And the man explained, because he worked outdoors, he often took his dog with him. And that morning, he left the animal in the clearing and gave him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest. And that's exactly what he did. The fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he didn't move. He stayed exactly where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word. With tearful eyes, the dog owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I knew he would do it." When God directs us through his word to do something, shouldn't we be obedient to his word? Sometimes when he asks us to do something difficult, we don't want to do it. We don't want to know. We'd rather change the word than change our attitude. We'd rather change the word than change our direction. We'd rather change what the word says rather than be obedient to what the Lord says. Do we trust and obey? Or do we want to go our own way? What's our thinking when God asks us to do something? Are we obedient to the Lord? Hosea, even though we may not have understood why God was asking him to do this completely, even though I'm sure he didn't like what the Lord was asking him to do, it is better to trust God than to put confidence in man. And we see Hosea's compliance. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. We don't find Hosea arguing with God about the command. We don't see Hosea putting a list of pros and cons. We'll use the pros of obeying the Lord and use the cons of obeying the Lord. Use the pros of me doing things my own way and use the cons of being disobedient. You don't see Hosea doing that. You don't see Hosea seeking counsel from every person. You don't see Hosea going to his neighbor and saying, "What do you think this verse actually means? Do you think it means this?" And then not liking the answer. And then going to somebody else and saying, "What do you think this verse means? Do you think it means?" And then getting the same, and then not liking that answer. And going from person to person to person until he gets the answer that he wants. You just see Hosea being obedient. You know, God asks us to do something. God shows us clearly in his word something. We know exactly what we need to do. And then we go from person to person and say, "What do you think this verse actually means? What do you think this verse actually says?" Because I know what it says and I know what it means, but I don't really want to be obedient to it. So I just want somebody else that agrees with me so I can justify why I don't have to be obedient to that piece of scripture. Hosea just marries Gomer. Sometimes we can find some interesting insights into the names of the people and places in the Bible, and Gomer simply means complete or consummation. It comes from the verbal root signifying to perfect, to come to an end. In Gomer, we find a woman of consummate beauty and also consummate sinfulness. Sinfulness and sensual pleasure were perfected or completed in her life. She knew how to have her way with men. She knew how to get what she wanted from them, yet eventually her way would come to an end and her life would be broken. You know, the world in which we live in today knows how to get its own way, knows how to flaunt its sin before a holy God. The world we live in today will one day have to give an account. All accounts will have to be settled. And the world today can pass laws legalizing every kind of sinful activity and shake their fist to God and say, your word doesn't matter, your way doesn't matter, we're not interested in what you think, we don't even believe that you exist, so it's just easier to say that I'm an atheist rather than to admit that I'm a sinner and one day I will face a just and holy God. Gomer's lifestyle would catch up to her one day. The world's lifestyle will catch up to them one day. If not in this life, certainly in the next life. Gomer is a picture of many people who have an abundance of wrong or unsatisfying things. And do you know what? That still leaves them unfulfilled. The prophet Haggai described people like this. He said their life was like a bag with holes in it. They pour their energy into the bag of priorities that eventually leave them with nothing. Haggai 1:6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. That describes the sinful living of the world today. It just doesn't satisfy. There's always something missing. We think if I can just scratch that itch, as it were, if I can just get that next new thing, if I can just get that promotion, if I can just get that house, if I can just get that car, if I can just get this, if I can just get that, where does it end? Because people will never be satisfied. But when you have the Lord, you have everything you need. No want for anything else. Over the triple door, anybody ever been to the cathedral in Milan? Just you two. Excellent. Remember when we were allowed to travel? Wasn't that a novelty? Wasn't that great? How many of you have sat next to the washing machine door and just put a picture of like clouds and pretended it's like the airplane window? Remember when we were allowed to fly? Oh, those are the days. Remember you were allowed to blow on a birthday cake and eat it? That was me. I was mad, wasn't it? Isn't that brilliant? I wonder if we'll ever do that again. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Over the triple doorways of the cathedral in Milan, there are three inscriptions spanning these splendid arches. Over the one is carved a beautiful wreath of roses, and underneath is the inscription, "All that which pleases is but for a moment." Over another arch is a sculptured cross with the words, "All that which troubles us is but for a moment." But underneath the great central entrance in the main aisle is the inscription, "That only is important which is eternal." And we need to recognize those three truths and not to let troubles get us down, not to be interested in so much in the passing pleasure of the hour. We should live for the permanent and for the eternal. We recognize that the trouble that comes our way doesn't last forever. We recognize that all the material wealth that we could possibly hope to gather doesn't last forever. The only thing that lasts forever is eternity. The clue is in the title. That's the only thing that lasts forever. Now, depending on where you spend that eternity will depend upon what you do with Christ. If you trust Christ as your Savior, then eternity, your eternal home is heaven. If you reject him, then the alternative is not so great. After Hosea marries Gomer, it says, he went unto Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. This child is Hosea's child, because the Bible says that she bore him a son. And that brings us on to Gomer's conception. She bare him a son, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Again, there are incredible truths revealed in the names of the three children. First of all, we see a nation defeated in the name of Jezreel. Hosea marries Gomer, and she presented him with a son. God told Hosea to call his name Jezreel. And the name Jezreel means may God scatter, or God sows, or God scatters. Jeremiah 31:10 says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. The place called Jezreel assumed a special significance in the history of Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, especially in the story of Naboth, the Jezreelite who owned the vineyard and refused to sell it to Ahab. We know that Jezebel arranged Naboth to be murdered so Ahab could take possession of the vineyard that he coveted. Elijah denounced the deed and foretold the doom of the guilty pair and their descendants, a doom that would overtake them at Jezreel, where Naboth had been killed. God used a man by the name of Jehu to make the clean sweep of Ahab's house. The vile religious system that Jezebel had brought to Israel was swept away. And God foretold that Jehu's dynasty would last for four generations. You can see that in 2 Kings 10:30. When Hosea prophesied, the third generation of Jehu was on the throne. Nothing could have looked less likely than the flourishing days of Jeroboam II and the overthrow of Jehu's dynasty and the kingdom of Israel. But that's what Hosea foresaw. He saw God scattering Israel. The twofold meaning of Jezreel was prophetic. The strength of the kingdom of Israel was to be broken on the fateful battlefield of Jezreel. And moreover, the sufferings inflicted by the Assyrians there were to be a warning and foretaste of worse things to come at the time of the siege and sack of Samaria. God would scatter the 10 tribes and sow them among the nations in an age-long exile. And then we see the nation departed. In verse 5, it says, we'll go to verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horse, nor by horseman. So here we see daughter Lo-Ruhamah. Hosea settles down with Gomer, but she soon proved faithless to her marriage vows. Hosea faced the fact that the wife he loved, the mother of his little boy, had gone back to her evil ways when she presented him with a second child, a daughter. And Hosea had doubts that the daughter was his. Obeying the word of the Lord, he called her Lo-Ruhamah. Well, let me ask you this question. Where do you choose the names for those you have children? Why did you choose those names? Did you look at the significance of the names? You see what they meant? Or did you just pick them because you liked them or because you couldn't think of anything else? Like, yeah. Hannah was Joshua right up until the moment she was born. The midwife said, don't listen to all these old wives' tales. Mem knows what the sex of the child is. Oh, you're not allowed to say that now, male or female. That's not PC anymore, but anyway. Mum knows what the sex of the child is, so whatever Mum feels like the child is, that's what it is. So Hannah was Joshua right up until the moment that she came out. And then it was like, we haven't looked at girls' names. What are we going to do? It was going to be Esther, but I knew too many dodgy Esthers. It was actually going to be Esther. I was like, oh, I know too many dodgy Esthers in my time. You ever had that when, you know, you like a name, but it's like, ah, but I associate that with somebody else. You ever had that? Oh, yeah, we like that name, but that was the smelly kid in school. I'm not saying that Esther, I'm not saying that at all. Now, just out of interest, Darren means great. But I know for a fact that wasn't why that name was chosen, because even before I was born, I caused my mother no end of problems, being in and out of hospital, being, I don't know, many months, 3 months premature, and my mum being in hospital then months after I was born. And so I know they didn't pick the name because I was great. Turned out to live up to the name in the end, but not when I was born. So, you know, we pick names because we like the name. Can you imagine being called Lorimar? Can you imagine Jose coming home and saying, I don't love you, daddy's home? Because that's what a name means, not beloved. Can you imagine having that name? It's almost like, I hate you, daddy's home. But that was her name, not beloved. In Romans 9:25, Paul quoting Hosea, he also refers to her as not obtaining mercy. In Romans 9:25, Paul refers to it as not beloved. And in 1 Peter 2:10, Peter refers to the name as not obtained mercy. It is a name expressing a deep yearning. It means she who never knew a father's love. More abruptly and simply unpitied. Psalm 103:13 tells us that the Lord pitieth his children. But through Lorimar's name, God was saying, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I will no more pity the house of Israel because of your sins, because you need to change your ways, because you've crossed that line. I will take you away. And that's what he says. Upon the house of Israel, I will have no more mercy, but I will utterly take them away. Gomer must have eyed her husband with apprehension when she heard him solemnly disown the child as he named her. As for Israel, her doom was sure. God had shown mercy time and time and time again. Jeroboam the first had provoked him with the installation of that golden calf and the corruption of the Hebrew faith. Ahab had provoked him by installing the foul worship of Baal, Ashtaroth, and Moloch. Jehu had provoked him when he instituted his religious reforms by reverting to calf worship instead of bringing the kingdom back to God. And now Jeroboam the second was provoking him by taking his military success for granted and continuing in the sins of his namesake, Jeroboam the first. God had shown mercy by sending Elijah, Elisha, Joel, Jonah, but they'd prophesied in vain. And the time for mercy had come to an end for Israel. We see the nation defeated in the name of Jezreel. We see the nation deported in the name Lorimar. And then we see the nation discovered in the name Lo-Ami. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lorimar, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Eastern women usually nursed their children for several years. When Gomer had weaned Lorimar, she bore yet another child, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. So Hosea now comes home and calls for his daughter, I don't love you, daddy's home. And then he comes home and calls to his son, you're not mine, daddy's home. Because that's what the name means, not my people. not mine. If there was any doubt as to where the first child had come from, there was no doubt whatsoever that this child was not Hosea's. Knowing that his wife was no better than a harlot, sad Hosea bluntly denied having any relationship at all to this poor boy. In the same way that Hosea denied being Lo-Ami's father, God announced his determination to deny having any relationship to the apostate Israel. The nation so greatly loved by God had repaid him with indifference and contempt. When you think how much God loves us, when you think how much God has done for us, how dare we treat God with anything other than undying love? How dare we treat God with anything other than unwavering obedience? How dare we treat God in any other way? Because of how much he's loved us, how much he's done for us. Thankfully, no prophet ever pronounced only doom. And it's the same with Hosea. Because in the closing verses, we see God's comfort. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. We're going back. I should ask the Wednesday night people here what that is a reference to. For those who've been coming to watch this, listen to the series on the millennium, what is God referencing you? The Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional covenant. Didn't matter how sinful the people were, God would not break his promise. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then said the children of Judah and the children of Israel, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say unto your brethren, and me and your sisters, Ramah. How incredible that the low is removed. The divisions of chapters sometimes breaks up the thought of a passage of scripture. And the Hebrew Bible, verse 10, begins chapter 2 of Hosea. And the textual scholars believe that the first verse of chapter 2 should be attached to the end of chapter 1 for a proper flow of the message. In Hosea's day, God was disclaiming the Israelites as his people. They abandoned the Lord. In a day to come, God would make their number like the sand on the seashore. God had a message of hope for the people, along with a message of warning. The Lord was still carrying out his promises of an innumerable posterity for Abraham, in spite of the unfaithfulness of the people. God promised the nation would increase, that the national conversion, promised national reunion, promised national leadership, promised national restoration. What does that sound like? I'll give you a clue. Wednesday night. In the place of defeat and failure and barrenness, the place where they are not his people, God would bring victory, would bring fruitfulness, would bring blessing. They would be called the sons of the living God. Thank God that he can turn a defeat into a victory. Thank God that he can restore what sin has robbed from us. Thank God that he can restore divided relationships. Thank God that he can restore broken friendships. Thank God that he can fix those unfixable marriages. Thank God for the promises that we find in his book. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the paler worm, my great army which I sent among you. God promised to restore what was lost in his judgment of their sins. Sin may abound and ruin us, but grace will much more abound. Satan may knock us down, but guess what? We don't have to stay down. You may be pressed by your sin, but you don't have to be pinned down. God's grace will overcome. Moreover, the Lord entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hosea prophesied that the tribes of Jacob will be gathered under one head, and once more by God's people, great shall be the day of Jezreel, he said, referring to the battle of Armageddon that would take place in that valley, the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Esdraelon, the battle of Armageddon. There Christ will rout the enemy and be installed as Israel's true Messiah. The prophetic signs are written in tragedy and human heartache. Hosea's neighbors and friends who knew what was going on must have shaken their heads and said, "What does he see in Gomer? Look at what she's done." We could say exactly the same thing. What does God see in us? Look at what we've done. I'm thankful that God never writes upon our hearts, "Lo Ramah," not loved, not pitied. I'm thankful that when you know Christ as your Savior, he doesn't write across our heart, "Lo Ami," not my people. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. No man can take the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. Nothing. Not height, no depth, no powers, no principalities, no angels, not even death can separate us from God's love. You know, there are times when perhaps we stray close to the line, and maybe sometimes we cross over it. But we still flirt with the sin that we struggle to let go of. Can you imagine if we got what we deserved? When God would say, "Well, if that's the way you want to play it, Lo Ramah. If that's the way you want to go your own way, Lo Ami. If you want to do your own thing, you crack on." I'm thankful God doesn't work like that. I'm thankful that when we run out into the road from a spiritual sense, before we get knocked over by sin, our loving Heavenly Father is still happy. Regardless of what laws are passed through our parliaments, is still happy to give his child a little tap. Those that the Lord loves, he chastens. I'm glad that when we run out into the road and a juggernaut of sin is about to knock us down, that the loving Heavenly Father will yank our hand and pull us out of the road and not worry about being prosecuted by the politically correct of the world today. He loves us too much to leave us to our own devices. The angels too might well have wondered at the exceeding riches of God's grace. Maybe they ask, you know, there are things the angels desire to look into. There are mysteries the angels can't understand, and maybe one of those mysteries is why God loves us like he does. Disobedient. Sinful. A people that tend to not learn from their mistakes. But yet his love is unconditional. As will be demonstrated with Hosea's love to his wife who was unfaithful, to his children who weren't his. Hosea perfectly pictures the love that God has for us. And I pray that we would recognize the type of love that God has for us. And may we strive to have that type of love for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together this morning, for the opportunity to come around your word. And Father, we recognize the fact that we fail you in so many ways throughout our lives. We fail you so many times throughout each and every day. But Father, I pray you'd help us. I pray that when we stray to that line, that you would chasten us and lovingly pull us back to the right path. I pray that when we cross that line, you won't allow us to go as far as the prodigal son did, to end up, as it were, from a spiritual point of view, eating pig swill. Father, would you help us to be the child of God that we need to be? Help us to be the witness we need to be in this dark and desperate age. Help us to reach this lost and dying world with the gospel of Christ, that they may recognize their sins, recognize their need for a Savior. And Father, I pray that you would use us in that way, that we might see many more come to know Christ before it's too late. We pray and ask these things in Christ's most precious and matchless name. Amen. Amen. All right, Andrew and Albert are going to come for us now, and they're going to sing our last hymn together. And when you've finished, boys, I wonder, Andrew, if you could close us in a word of prayer.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. Sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads all his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature never an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my own.
Father, we praise thee again for the time we spent in thy presence this morning. We thank thee for thy word from that great prophet. We thank thee that he was prepared to do thy will. We know that thy Son, our Saviour, he came also to do the will of him that sent him. We thank thee that he was prepared to go to that place called Calvary, there to give himself as a ransom for all. We praise thee for everyone in this place this morning, our God, who has trusted Christ as their Saviour. We pray that you will help us and guide us in thy will, that we will do all the things that you ask us to do. Pray for those at home as well, our God, listening on the internet, we pray. We pray that they will have a message from thyself, from this wonderful book. Just this first chapter, our God, contains so many truths. We pray that we will be able to apply those truths to our hearts and to our lives. Bless us now, we pray, our God, as we part, and be with each one of us. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.